God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jonah chapter 3, where we are ready to resume with verse 3. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. This is the number one function of the pastor-teacher in the last days, and certainly throughout the history of the church age, and that is to provide the spiritual nourishment that believers need so that they can, one, understand God and his plan, and number two, know how to execute within that plan under the dictate of action with honor. We also recognize that the best way to go about feeding the sheep, we believe, is to teach the Bible systematically in a verse-by-verse fashion, looking at it from the original languages in which God recorded it, and dealing with the particulars of all of that in the exegesis before one can fully even begin to explain it. So that is what we are committed to. We have made that our mantra here, to continue the intake and application of God's word so that we can grow up spiritually in all respects and ultimately reflect the doctrine that is contained within the pages of the scripture to a world that largely rejects it, both believer and unbeliever alike. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that the enemy of all this is the indwelling sin nature. In your flesh there dwells no good thing, just as in my flesh there dwells no good thing. The reality is doctrine is our savior in that aspect, because it teaches us what to do, what is acceptable, what is sin, what isn't, and how to deal with all of that. So from doctrine we have learned the principle of rebound, 1 John 1:9, which is the order of the day for now. And then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the teaching, and profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the cosmos, to refresh our spiritual souls with your word, recognizing that this word is going to finally govern an entire human history, and that those who acclimate to it in time have a great advantage in that there are blessings associated with the application of doctrine in time, as well as the eternal blessings that we so anxiously long for. We thank you for all that you provide in terms of living grace so that we can continue to fulfill our function, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in chapter three, having looked at Jonah's flight from the Lord, which is largely comprised in chapter one, his little detour, spiritual detour, as he basically gave God the finger, quit the ministry, and ran in the opposite direction, and all because of an irrational hatred of the Ninevites that he would not deal with. And this is a problem within Jonah's mind, it is a problem within his soul, and God is not going to stop with him until this problem is dealt with. We saw in chapter 2 his prayer of just essentially thanksgiving for being delivered. No repentance, no change of mind, none of that. So essentially the prayer, while orthodox on the surface, is merely someone mouthing the right words. It is not the prayer of one who is sorry at any level for his sin, as in not in fact even confronted his sin in that regard, and obviously did not even pray this until he was on the very verge of death. So he waited till the last second. God pulled his bacon out of the fire, as he does. That is the nature of grace. Sometimes that'll happen. I wouldn't bank on it. I don't encourage believers to live their lives that way, to wait till the last second and then try to pull it out, but to deal with things as you go. So he prays this prayer, gets ejected from the fish, gets back to dry land. Now, while we're not told, I assume there's a lapse of time in here in which Jonah goes back to the land, cleans up, and receives his second commission, which we looked at Sunday. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh. Clearly, Jonah was not intending to go to Nineveh, so the second commission is necessary because he's still in disobedience against the first commission. And he is now told, and rather than to cry out against it, to proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So now his content is going to be set by God, and Jonah, in this case, as we will see, overtly complies. Has he complied in the mental attitude? No, not at all. Jonah is still quite angry. Jonah is still very bitter about what's going on. And Jonah's brought it all on himself. But that's just the nature of the beast. That's the nature of the STA. It doesn't want to take responsibility for its own actions and the consequences thereof. Some people are good at that. Well, Jonah was. He did not deal with this. And so he still blames God. He's still upset. He still hates the Ninevites. So in my opinion, there's no way here. This book, again, is a very dark period in Jonah's life, the probably the worst 2 months or so of his experience. If he had more time like this, he probably didn't want it recorded. But this is all recorded for us just to demonstrate what God will do and the levels to which he will go to pound on the STA of the positive believer who will not isolate it for himself. And if he won't, then God is free to do whatever he sees fit. But of course, God can read the volitional response of people. He reads their tape all the time. He knows exactly where they're coming from. And although no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him, we know that God, everything is naked and open before him, to whom we are going to have to give an account. That there is nothing hidden from him. The mental attitude is not fooling God. It may fool other people, the overt may fool people, but God reads the mental attitude tape. And so as people, again, and often, very often, they will manifest what they are thinking by their overt actions and words. They will let you know what is in their soul. And as we will see, what's in Jonah's soul right here isn't pretty. And this is recorded. Again, the Bible makes no attempt to cover up the flaws of even its greatest heroes. As we saw in the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, and now here Jonah. So Jonah arose after getting the second commission and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah arose is the verb, wow, consecutive plus the cal imperfect of kum. That means to get up, to stand up, to arise. Jonah, the proper name, again, I'll note through all of this, that Jonah, Y-O-N-A-H, should be a Y, means dove. He's an odd dove. Dove typically are symbols of peace and docility and that sort of thing. And not Jonah. Not in this aspect of his life, he's not. So one of the things we can clearly pretty much see is that Jonah had a mental attitude problem with hatred. Bitterness, he hated the Assyrians, and I don't know if he hated all the Assyrians. He certainly hated the Ninevites. Odds are he hated all Assyrians. But does this mean he hated all Gentiles? The Bible doesn't imply that. It just implies that he had an irrational hatred for the Assyrians. He blamed them, and of course they had created a lot of their own oppress. They were a very cruel and rapacious people, very vindictive, and of course had abused Israel in the past. And if Jonah knew about the prophecies, was going to abuse Israel in the future. So, and my suspicion is that he did know about the prophecies, and there's no way he wanted these people to recover. But his great fear was that since God was sending him on this unheard of mission, no prophet of Israel was ever sent outside the land, that this mission is unique, and therefore Jonah anticipates a unique outcome. And indeed, Jonah was right. That's what happens. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, cal imperfect, a wow consecutive of the verb halak, to walk. Traveled to Nineveh, preposition L, directional here, and then the proper name for Nineveh. According to the word of the Lord, the inseparable preposition kaf, which is just a K in the Hebrew, and the masculine singular noun construct of dabar, D-A-B-H-A-R, of Yahweh, the proper name. According to the word, and here you could also render word here without doing any injustice to it. It's a command that he's obeying. So you could even render this according to God's command, or the Lord's command. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city to God. Change the translation here. The New American Standard skips over this for some reason. Many of the translations did. I don't know why. It's just like they ignored this prepositional phrase here. Now, Nineveh, you got a wow here that's translated sort of resumptively. Now Nineveh had become Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H, that verb mean, that is the verb to become. And of course, once something becomes something, it is it. So they've translated it here with the to be verb. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city to God. Had become a city, a great. Again, typical Hebrew word order here, I-Y-R, apostrophe I-Y-R, a city, and then coupled with the adjective Gadol, a great one. A great city. And again, the question becomes, in what way was Nineveh great? Well, it was great in a lot of ways, as we have pointed out, and I think I may point out again in here. It was a city of remote antiquity. It had been around as long as any city had, basically, on the planet. It was great because of its size, it was great because of its influence at that time, and it was great in power at this time in history. Although they were in a bit of a downturn, they were still a force to be reckoned with in the Middle East. So now Nineveh had become a great city to Elohim, inseparable preposition lamed, and then the word E-L-O-H-I-Y-M, Elohim, to God. A 3 days walk is the way they've translated here. What you have is a Mahalaka, M-A-H-A-L-A-K. Mahalak, actually, Mahalak. Five times this word means a walk or a journey of, and then you've got the cardinal number, Shalesh, which means, Shalesh, which means three. And then days, masculine plural noun of yom, the word for days. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk. Well, this is intriguing. Why does Jonah record that the city's so large it takes you 3 days to get around it, and he's only going to give them a day? Well, it sort of betrays Jonah's mental attitude. Jonah is basically still, although overtly obedient. Like if you looked at him, you'd say, well, he seems to be obeying God. Well, he is overtly. He's going through the motions, but his heart's not in it. And his heart's not only not in it, he's antagonistic to it. And so he goes through the motions and pretends he's doing what's right when, in fact, the only reason he's doing this is so God will call off the dogs. He doesn't want another journey to the bottom of the sea. He didn't have his scuba equipment, and that wasn't fun. And if God was willing to do that, Jonah knew. He was smart enough to figure out what might God do next. And the fact is, he didn't know what God might do next, and he didn't want to risk it. But it's not because he's happy about this, or not because he wants to do it. Then Jonah began to go through the city. Wow, consecutive here, plus Kalal, C-H-A-L-A-L. Now, this word's used 14 times, and in the Hifil, there's another word, a homograph that's spelled just exactly the same way, and it means to pierce or bore through. It's used of like an arrow piercing a guy or something piercing something else. This is not that verb. Some have taken this as that verb, and they have said, and essentially, now I still think this is true, even though they got the verb wrong here. I still think it's true that Jonah just made a beeline right through that city. That's all he did. He wasn't going any way out of his way. And it would have taken, if the city is the size that it is said to have been, and I believe that it was, obviously archaeology has helped confirm some of this, that it would have taken Jonah about a day. The most you were going to walk in a day would have been about 20 miles, roughly. And that was if you were, you know, trying to make time. Who knows what Jonah's attitude was as he went through the city. He either did it as fast as he could or probably as slow as he could. And my guess is as fast, that he did it just as quick as he could do it and got out of there. Some people have Jonah staying in the city for the whole 40 days. There's no way. There is no way. This sentence, number one, would militate against that. And number two, he hated the Assyrians. He wasn't going to stay in that culture. He despised them. So he began, literally, and they've translated that here rightly, Jonah began to go, prefixed lamed plus the cal infinitive construct of bo, which means exactly that, to go, B-O, to go through the city. Inseparable preposition bait plus the definite article plus the word ear again for city. Then you have mahalak again. A walk or a journey. A day, you've got the word for day here again, yom. And then you got the cardinal number, masculine singular, ekad, for one. E-C-H-A-D-H. One day, and he cried out and said, while consecutive here, plus the cal imperfect of kara, which is what he was told to do, to cry out. This word means to cry out, Q-A-R-A, apostrophe, to cry out or holler out. So he's loud about this. There's no doubt about that. And no doubt he was happy to be loud about it. I mean, he delighted in this message. There wasn't anything in this message that upset him. In fact, he was hoping it would come true. So I have no doubts that he was making all the noise he could. He called out and said, wow, consecutive plus the cal imperfect of amer, the simple verb to say, A-M-A-R. And he said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. You got the adverb here, ode, O-D-H, which signifies continuation. And sometimes it's translated yet or still. Yet, you got the cardinal number plural of 40 is Arvak, A-R-B-A-H. Apostrophe, there's no H there, it's wrong. Arvak, yet 40 day. The number is plural, so that's 40, but strangely enough, in the Hebrew, very often when they're talking about plural amounts of time, they'll still use the singular for day or month. So that's fine here, as long as you understand that. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh, a proper name again here for the city, Nineveh, will be overthrown. The Nephal perfect of Haphak, H-A-P-H-A-K. This word means to overturn or overthrow, and in this context, it's used of God judging a civilization and destroying, and in this case, destroying its major city. This was the major city in the Assyrian Empire, although there were others. And the capital apparently was located at Kala, some 20 miles away. But Assyria, here Nineveh, was one of the great cities in that culture. And he's going to turn it over. As you would, you might say, turn over a plate and empty it out. That's the idea. One here, since God has made it very clear to Jonah that no one else will be used to deal with the Ninevites, Jonah reluctantly sets out for Assyria. Two, one issue that should be addressed is why God did not simply choose another prophet in Israel to deliver the message of judgment to the Assyrians. Certainly he could have. And the only answer that you can give for this is that he was working on Jonah. This was as much for Jonah as it was for everybody else. And in fact, it's not only for Jonah, but it's for all time now. Now it's recorded in the scriptures. And as Jonah had to write all this out or dictate it to someone, and I assume this was way after the fact, because, you know, sometimes after you make a big blunder and, you end up with egg on your face, it's easier to talk about it, weeks or months or years later when the wound is not fresh. So three, certainly there were other prophets that were contemporaneous with Jonah, which might well have included Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, and Amos. Why not just pick one of them? Because they're not the ones God's wanting to work on right here. And this is right up God's alley for Jonah, because he knows what Jonah's mental attitude bias is and what his area of weakness is under his sin nature. And he's going to deal with it here. Four, and this story as much indicates, too, by the way, as we talk about, this story indicates the lengths to which God will go to harvest positive volition. This story indicates the lengths which God will go to deal with the sin nature. And nothing is apparently out of bounds for God. God will do whatever he has to do. But again, he knows the tape of the person. He knows if they're ultimately positive. He knows if they're going to make it, and this is just a weak spot for them that must be dealt with. And here we see God dealing with what Jonah would not deal with. And he's going to drive the lesson home for him again in chapter 4. Point 4, the story of Esther also indicates that God could provide deliverance through some other person if the person he chose was unwilling to fulfill his plan. Esther 4:14. And this was when Haman has conspired against the Jews and got the king to issue an edict that he could kill all the Jews. Well, Esther, who is Jewish, is in the court. And so when Mordecai finds out about this, he goes to Esther and basically tells her, look, you may think you're going to escape this just because you're in the court, but you're not. This is going to go down on everybody. And so they related Esther's words here to Mordecai in verse 12 and 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you attained royalty for such a time as this. And so Mordecai at least understood, and I think anybody would understand, that God has other means. He does not hang his plan, other than on Jesus Christ, on one person. His plan of redemption, his plan of salvation, his entire plan hung on Jesus Christ. But he's the only one. Obviously, we fail, we're fallible, we come up short, we may not want to do God's will that day for whatever reason. God's free to use somebody else. So, 5 here, therefore it seems obvious that God has chosen to use Jonah not merely for the sake of the Ninevites, but in order to deal with the attitudes from which Jonah suffered. 6, when God places a believer in a situation that is unpleasant and undesirable and forces him to deal with it, there can be little doubt that God has a larger purpose in mind. God's not up there just attempting to torture us. I don't buy that. I think like any father, God is loving, but he also knows his kids very well, perfectly in fact. And he knows their weaknesses and he knows their strengths. And sometimes God doesn't care for the STA and he's going to grind on it. And he's going to grind on it in ways that you're not going to like. And that is designed, of course, to get our attention to say, okay, look, why is God pounding on me so much? There is a reason, and you have to figure out what it is and deal with it. Now, Jonah doesn't. He doesn't at this point. I mean, I think he does ultimately, but he doesn't at this point. And so these things go on, and God has something clearly bigger in mind for Jonah, which is a level of spiritual growth, just as we saw in the book of Job and all the things that God allowed to happen to Job. And what was it all for? It was to increase his level of spiritual growth, to increase his level of understanding and faith. 7, when believers are challenged to deal with things that grate against the sin nature, it is for the express purpose of exposing the sin nature for what it is. Romans 7:13. But the sin nature doesn't like being exposed for what it is. The sin nature likes to work better under the cover of darkness. And so the sin nature likes darkness. It likes to be do things behind people's back, these types of things. Theoretically behind God's back, although that's impossible. But the STA may convince itself that it's okay, that God doesn't see this or doesn't know this or doesn't know that you've said, thought, or done that. God knows. And when he exposes this and when he works on it, again, it can be fairly difficult. But Romans 7:13, and he talks about the law of God. And he says, did that which is good, the law is good. We know the commandment, verse 12, is holy and righteous and good. So did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was the STA, hamartia, throughout this section, Paul uses repeatedly to deal with the sin nature. Rather, it was the sin nature, in order that it might be shown to be sin, and I would translate it here, sinful. The sinfulness of it all. How wrong the STA is. And astonishingly enough, the STA has a very great propensity for self-deception. Because the STA doesn't really look at things the way they are. It looks at things the way it wants to see them. It doesn't necessarily even hear things for the way they are. It hears what it wants to hear. And it twists and distorts and warps things along the lines of whatever trends you may have. And that's the nature of the STA. I've had it repeatedly over the years. I'll teach something and I'll come out of class and I'll hear something that's so completely different than what I taught. I thought either I wasn't there or they weren't there. One of us missed something. And I recognized what I taught, what my intent was and all of that. So the sin nature, of course, has great propensity for twisting and warping and distorting things along the way it wants it to go. But the law shows it up for what it is, and that is that it's sinful. So that my death, in order to be sinful by affecting my death, not physical death here, temporal death, out of fellowship, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, the STA would become utterly sinful. In other words, it would be exposed for what it really is. And you know, all of us have it. All of us have the same, we have different areas of weakness, but we all have a sin nature, and you just have to see it. And sometimes looking in that mirror of the Word of God isn't pretty. James there talks about looking into the perfect law of liberty and not being a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. And that, of course, is, again, what you see isn't always good or pretty. But the design is, of course, for you to deal with it and to say, okay, I see what it is. It's not good. And then deal with it. Point 7, or point 8 rather, further, once exposed, God desires the believer to acknowledge this area of weakness or failure and deal with it by applying the divine viewpoint. But again, Jonah's not going to acknowledge it here at this point. Now, Jonah can't really effectively blame other people, but that's one of the tactics of the STA, is shift the blame to somebody else. It's never my fault. Yeah, it's your fault. And no, it's not my fault. It can't be my fault. Yes, it is. It's your fault. Deal with it. And Jonah can't really shift this to somebody else at this point because there's nobody else around. And really, all he can ultimately do is admit that he's mad at God, that he's upset because God isn't doing what he thinks God ought to be doing. And God's not doing it his way. And so Jonah's mad, and he stays mad. I don't see anywhere point in this book where he ever gets anything but mad. Other than, you know, might in the whale, he might have not been mad for a second because he probably gave in to fear when he was dying. That'll scare you to death, literally. And but then other than that, he's up to his old tricks immediately. It doesn't take him very long. So 9, as Jonah demonstrates, it is not wise or desirable for the believer to attempt to circumvent the revealed will of God by removing himself from what he perceives to be unpleasant. So the reality is God has a plan, and it'll work out. You just have to be patient and wait. And attempts to manipulate your niche, to manipulate other believers, they're not ultimately going to work long term. They may get you some respite for a while, but long term, they don't solve the problems. So 10, on the surface, it may sound like the first portion of verse 3 indicates that Jonah has now oriented to the will of God, as he arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. 11, however, Jonah has still not acclimated in the mental attitude. So this overt obedience cannot be considered as a great recovery. See, some people see Jonah recovering in the first chapter when he offers to let him throw him overboard. Oh, what a great, magnificent gesture. That means he's recovered. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It means he'd rather die than go to Nineveh. That's all it meant. And some see him recovering in the second chapter because he prays. Well, that doesn't prove anything either. Lots of people pray. And he doesn't ever confess or deal with his sin. All that prayer is just an orthodox expression of his faith that God had delivered him, and he was grateful. And he was glad he didn't die. Thank you for not killing me. Essentially, you could sum that whole prayer up with, thank you for not killing me, but I still know I'm better than these pagans. And that's why you delivered me, because I'm so good. No. But that's his thinking. That's what he expresses. So this isn't, some people see him recovering here now because he overtly complies. So now they, see, Jonah's got his act together. Now he's, no. No, he's not going to have his act together at any point in this book. And you just have to deal with that. And that's hard, and this is where you have to recognize that while the Bible is inspired, Jonah's not here an example to emulate by any stretch of the imagination. So some see him recovering here because he did what God said. No, not he hasn't acclimated in the mental attitude yet. Or this is not divine good production, obviously. You're doing stuff out of fellowship just because you're afraid God might stick you in a fish again. Or worse, what could be worse? I don't know. But God could think of something. The mental attitude's got to be there. So 12, although we are not told at this point what Jonah is thinking, his thinking is revealed later in the book. In chapter 4, 1 and 2, we see what the mental attitude has been behind the scenes. It's finally, the author, in fact, kind of hides this until the end. This is a bit of a literary device in order to sort of keep the main thought at abeyance for a while. And so he reveals this now only at the end of the book. But you have to know this, or the rest of the book doesn't make any sense. I mean, again, you've got people having recovering in 1, 2, or 3. Nope, he never recovers. And I mean, not in the book. I think he did afterwards. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Death is better to me than life. I just want to die. Now kill me, please." You know, like in that movie, The Wedding Singer, "Please kill me." That's how Jonah felt all the time. Through this whole thing, he would rather have died than to see these Assyrians repent. And again, you think the opposite, of course, is supposed to be true. We're supposed to be glad in the salvation of people. We should rejoice just as heaven rejoices and all that. Jonah's not doing any of that. Jonah's just the opposite. Jonah hates this. And the only thing that can make it any worse is if God spares these people. And then once he does that for Jonah, that was the last straw. "I have just had it. Just kill me now, because it is no good for me to even be alive at this point." So 13, there is little doubt that Jonah still does not want to go to Assyria. Still hates the Assyrians, still desires their destruction, but is only going based on his recent experience in the fish. Now that is one good thing about divine discipline. It does slow the believer down for at least a little bit. It may not slow him down for long, but it does slow him down for a little bit, and it's designed to induce fear in the believer. The fear of what God may do. "Oh, I better watch my T's and Q's because I don't know what God may do." And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so God, again, while he wants his children to know that he loves them and that sort of thing, he also wants them to know he's still God and he has the final word. He is the authority. This is his kingdom in which you live. So 14, we are told nothing of the actual trip to Nineveh, which was some 550 miles northeast of Samaria. However, the actual trip would have taken about 25 days. 15, there is little doubt that Jonah was not happy during this time. And it could have been, you know, we don't know what time of year it was, but the trip could have been unpleasant in and of itself if it was summertime over there. The trip would have been hot and all that, and Jonah doesn't want to be there anyway. But to him, even this unpleasant trip beats the idea of what God may do otherwise. That fear motivates him. But again, if he's only doing this out of fear, then it's still not divine good production. And I believe that he is. So there's very little doubt that Jonah was not very happy during this time and very likely continued to stew under his STA. You've probably been there. You're mad. Things aren't going your way. So you look around for somebody to blame. You can't blame anybody. Then God more and more isolates you, and then boom, now suddenly you've got nowhere to run, nobody to blame but yourself. And that's where Jonah is. Now, are you happy during those times? No, absolutely not. That's miserable. And Jonah's a very miserable person at this time in his life. And Jonah, the only thing that would make Jonah really happy is if he goes there and they don't repent and God kills him and he gets to see it. He's kind of morbid in that regard, but that's how he feels. And to try to put you can put lipstick on a pig, I still wouldn't kiss it. You can paint this picture any way you want, but Jonah isn't pretty here. And he remains this way. Well, 16, the author next inserts a parenthetical comment with respect to Nineveh, which has generated a good deal of discussion. 17, the New American Standard Translation does not translate the prepositional phrase to Elohim, likely understanding it as referring to the great size of Nineveh. In their thinking, when it says Nineveh was a great city to God, an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk, they take that just to be an added sort of thought about the size of Nineveh. I don't think it is. 18, the greatness of Nineveh has already been mentioned twice in the book of Jonah. The question arises as to what is being added by this new phrase. Why is it great to God? And great, in this context, may mean nothing more than important. It's a prominent city, so it's important. And why would it be important to God? Well, there's positive volition there. And God knows it. And God also knows what he's got to do. He's got to respond. God has always set up his plan to where positive volition must be taken care of. Now, while he allows for volition to function freely throughout the angelic conflict, he makes every provision for positive volition. Now, the question is, will they avail themselves of it? Well, that's another issue. Pardon me. 19, the first issue that must be addressed is whether we are to understand the term Elohim as referring to the God or the multitude of pagan gods that were worshipped in Nineveh, because Elohim in itself is just a plural noun. So the author would be saying either it's important to the God, or it was in a great city, it was great to the gods. In other words, they had a lot of gods there, they worshipped a lot of gods, and they did. And so some translators look at this and say, well, perhaps this is referring to the multitude of gods that the Ninevites worshipped. I don't think so, and it applies, point 20. The suggestion that this is to be understood as referring to pagan gods does not fit within the context of this chapter. The term Elohim is used 6 times in this chapter, and all of the other 5 clearly refer to the true God. There isn't any other time that it's used to in this context. The only time we've seen it used of pagan gods would be back in chapter 1 with the sailors, when they called to their gods. Well, 21, 3 other options have been advanced, which includes to A, this refers to God's personal estimate of the city. B, this refers to the fact that God owns the city. And C, this may be an idiomatic way of reinforcing the great size of the city. That's how the New American Standard took it. That's why they didn't translate it. They opted for C. Well, to introduce God's ownership of the city at this point would be unexpected, to say the least, and without any parallel in this book. And 23, the last option seems to be the most preferable here. The first option to me is rather vague. His personal estimate of the city is that it's great. Great in what way? Again, I would probably translate it here, great as important. And that to me resolves most of the issues here. So the last option seems to be the most preferable here based on the next portion of the verse that deals with the actual size of the city. But I think there's more to it than that they don't understand, because their theology doesn't understand the whole positive and negative concept. They don't have that, unfortunately, in many of the fundamentalist organizations. They don't understand, and most people don't understand the difference between positive volition and negative volition. That it is a mindset, that it is the nature of your will, of what you want, who you are, the real you. And unfortunately, when people tend to judge only by the overt, they see believers doing things, maybe even positive believers doing things that are stupid, and then they conclude, well, they're not positive. Well, no, don't jump to conclusions. Or they see people saying the right things, going through the motions, and they conclude they are positive. Well, don't jump to conclusions again. You can be wrong. Well, 24, the last chapter of Jonah would tend to confirm this, since God himself places great emphasis on the size of the city by mentioning its population. Jonah 4:11, where, as a matter of fact, this is the verse that the book ends on, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals. See, God's an animal rights activist. No, but that would have appealed at some level. That appeals to people because you think, well, animals are innocent. And certainly if people are morally naive, and the question becomes, and I haven't done this verse, as a matter of fact, it's on my agenda for tomorrow. I plan on finishing this up tomorrow if I can. The question arises here, is the 120,000 the total population of Nineveh, or is this an obscure reference to the morally naive, i.e. children? The ones who really can't make decisions, who aren't smart enough to know right from left yet. Which means they don't know right from wrong. Which would mean they were under the age of accountability. That's where I think this means, because the population of Nineveh was probably 4 to 5 times this size. But, I haven't got it fully done yet, so I'll hedge my bets here. But I'm leaning towards the fact that this is referring to the children. And the fact that there's 120,000 of them that haven't even reached the age of accountability. They would be the truly innocent in this. Clearly, the whole population is not innocent. The whole population is more or less guilty. That's the whole reason God's going to destroy the place. Now, he would have destroyed it with those innocent children there too. This troubles people about God. Why does God let innocent children suffer? Well, you take it up with God. I don't always know. But to impute unfairness to God, to impute unrighteousness to God, I'm not going to take that tack. I'll just plead ignorance and move on. I don't always understand why God does what he does. But he has his reasons, and I trust him. And you say, well, his reasons, they can't be good enough for him to kill innocent children. Yes, they can. You just don't know what they are. And nobody likes to think about innocent children dying. But it happens every day. I mean, if you stop and thought about it, it goes on every day. Day in and day out, innocent children die. Innocent people die. It happens. So deal with it. Quit and don't malign God because, oh my God, something happened and I can't figure it out, so God must be wrong. No, just because you can't figure it out doesn't make God wrong. It just makes you ignorant. You can't figure it out. I can't figure it out all the time. So, again, but if this 120,000 are the truly innocent, and the animals are certainly innocent, they're morally innocent as well. They haven't done anything to deserve this. But if he's going to destroy the city, all those cats and dogs and cattle and sheep and all that, and they're going to die too. So, 25 here, if Jonah is the author of the book, and I think he is, of course, as it seems he is, there might be a touch of sarcasm in the phrase. This would acknowledge that the city was obviously important to God, but meant absolutely nothing to Jonah, and that's kind of where I'm leaning on this. That Jonah's saying this sarcastically. Now, Nineveh was great to God. I didn't give a damn about it, but Nineveh was great important to God. And so he inserts this here. And it's a little, I think it's a little sarcastic comment that he, you know, that kind of demonstrated his mindset at that time. And that fits very well with what we know his mindset to be. Oh, Nineveh's great. Well, I'm obviously not important to God. He's got me doing this and I hate it. So then he feels sorry for himself. And that's another whole thing. Jonah is really good at feeling sorry for himself. Oh, woe is me. Oh, God has me miserable. I'm miserable. It's not my fault. He's not going to take responsibility for it. And he gets mad. He gets mad. He gets mad. He gets bitter. He gets bitter. And then he gets depressed. And then he wants to die. Then he just wants to end it all. And that's Jonah for you, at least during this episode in his life. So 26, nevertheless, one should not discount the fact that the city was a great city to God, because he recognized that there was sufficient positive volition there to warrant this entire episode. 27, the latter portion of verse 3 has also generated a good deal of discussion. Since archaeological excavations have revealed the walls of Nineveh were about 7.5 to 8 miles in circumference. And that's clearly not a 3-day journey. You could get around that within a few hours. I mean, assuming you can walk 3 miles an hour, that would only take you less than 3 hours. And 3 miles an hour is not a real fast clip. So, but even if you had to walk a mile every 2 miles an hour, you'd still make it around 4 hours. It wouldn't take you days. So 28, thus the phrase, a 3 days walk, would not appear to be an accurate assessment of the size of the city. Therefore, one must consider what is involved in that particular phrase. 29, the most practical solution is that there was a large extension outside of the city, which did not reside in the city proper, but outside its walls. And this was common of ancient cities. Inside the walls was the city proper. But it didn't mean that people didn't, what we call them the suburbs, that people didn't live in the suburbs and then come to the city when they needed to. You know, there are people like that. They don't want to live in the city. They want to live far enough outside the city to where they are rural, we might say. And then they just come to the city when they need to. And for the rest of the time, they don't have much to do with the city. And I would suspect that Nineveh had a similar culture. That wouldn't surprise me. So this is highly probable here, point 30, based on the extant ruins discovered southeast along the banks of the Tigris as far as Kala, which was approximately 20 miles, and northeast it extended as far as Khorsbad, which was approximately 12 miles. So 31, within the outlying suburbs, a city circumference of 60 miles is easily feasible, which would explain the need for a 3-day journey. In 32, however, as we will observe in verse 4, Jonah had absolutely no intentions of spending 3 days evangelizing the citizens of Nineveh. Now, it might have taken him 3 days to get around the entire circumference of the city, but he wasn't going to do that. He had his intentions, and we will see what they were. 33, the first word of the Hebrew text in verse 4 has caused some confusion, since there are two words with the identical form but with different meanings, homographs. They look the same, but they mean different things. 34, the Hebrew term kalal can mean to pierce through, and is used only 8 times, and usually to denote a fatal wound. And really, clearly, it doesn't fit in this context. There's no idea here of a piercing or a wound or anything like that in this context. However, the homograph, point 35, which means to profane, defile, pollute, or desecrate, is used far more extensively. And in the hiphil, it has the sense of opening or beginning something, and is often followed by a complementary infinitive, which this is exactly the construction you have here. It's followed with a complementary infinitive to go. Genesis 6:1. It came about when men, and then you have this word, began, and then you follow with a complementary infinity, began to multiply on the face of the land that daughters were born to them. And then the sons of God, again, another group here that's in, another group mentioned, entered, and these are, of course, the fallen angels. A portion of the fallen angels, not all of them. The sons of Elohim saw the daughters of men were beautiful. This is also used in Genesis 10:8. This is of, I believe, Noah. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and what you literally have in the Hebrew is he began to become a mighty one in the earth. This obviously they had a starting point in which he began, but his reputation grew, his power grew. And 11:6, the Lord said, "Behold, there are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do, or began to do. And now nothing which they purpose will be impossible to them." So it seems here the city, the word, should be understood here. And number one, it's a hiphil, which has a different meaning than the regular kal of that same word. So, 36, the statement that Jonah began to enter the city would suggest that he passed through the outlying suburbs and enters the city proper through one of the 15 gates in the city, each of which was named for an Assyrian god. This wasn't going to make him feel any better. Now he's walking into this pagan city. These Assyrian gods are glorified on the gates, and they're designated for each god that they had. 37, there is no indication that God gave Jonah any instruction about how long he was to proclaim his message, only that he was to go to Nineveh and proclaim what God revealed. In 38, Jonah has clearly decided to get it done as quickly as possible, minimizing his time and effort, and yet fulfilling his obligation to God to evangelize the city. And again, my suspicion is he's only doing that out of fear. What might God do if I don't do this? And he didn't want to find out. You have one of those life-threatening experiences. You don't want to do it. You don't want to repeat it. So he's obedient, again, only out of fear. So in that regard, whoever heard him, and this is probably in his thoughts, whoever heard him, heard him. Those that didn't hear the message from Jonah apparently did not concern him. His deal was, I'm going to go through this city and I'm going to cover it in one day. And from end to end, it could have very well been around 20 miles. And that would have taken him the biggest part of a day to get through. And I'm assuming Jonah, in my opinion, probably walked about as fast as he could. He did it one of two ways. Again, he did it either as fast as he could or he dawdled, because he wasn't going to expend any more effort than he had to. But in either case, the fact is he's only doing the bare minimum here. That's what stands out. It's the bare minimum to qualify as overt compliance with what God wants. He's not doing the bare minimum even in the mental attitude, but overtly he is. Well, 40, there is little doubt that the message spread like wildfire within the city proper and to the outlying suburbs. And 41, as he walked through the city, he apparently was delivering the same message over and over again, shouting out that Nineveh would be destroyed at the end of 40 days. And that message is actually pretty terse. When you get into this here, the message is actually only five words in the Hebrew. And so he's not expending, again, any more effort than he has to. And 42, given of what Jonah has revealed of himself to this point, there can be little doubt that he genuinely enjoyed pronouncing this judgment on the Ninevites, likely hoping that they would ignore it. Nineveh is going to be overthrown, but secretly he's thinking, please don't listen to me. Please don't listen. Please don't listen. Please don't repent. Please don't call on God. I want you to die. Please die. Please ignore this. But he's got to go through and do it. So as you imagine, Jonah's a pretty conflicted individual at this time in his life. As he should be. Well, 43, however, it will become evident that his bad mental attitude did not have any significant effects on the efficacy of the proclamation. The word worked, essentially. And Jonah's attitude had nothing to do with it. And that's one of the things that's really clear for, and this is where the issue of positive volition gets into this fact. That let's assume the communicator's a complete idiot. I know you've all thought I am anyway, but still. Let's assume I really am. If I'm doing the job, and I'm getting the study done, and I'm fulfilling the study teacher routine, even if I'm an idiot, the Word of God will still do its work. It's not contingent upon me and what I do. I could be up here secretly hating all of you tonight, wishing you were dead. You all are just a bunch of Ninevites to me. I'm not, but I mean, I could be. I'm really against you, and I hope you die. But if I'm teaching the Word, and I'm doing it right, then my attitude at some level doesn't have any effect on what God does. I'm not advocating that, of course. Nobody in their right mind would. If you, as we know from the other, you know, commands, the royal imperatives for the pastor, you are to do it willingly. If you can't do your job willingly, you shouldn't be doing it. That you shepherd the flock of God, and not grudgingly, not under compulsion, not because you have to. I'm not up here tonight because I'm scared of what God will do if I don't. I'm doing it because I want to do it. I'm fully convinced that we're doing it right, and ultimately the Word of God will win out in this deal. Now, that may take a while, and we may not see it in this life even. But the fact is, I'm still convinced it's the right way. So no matter how bad Jonah is, guess what? It doesn't slow to God down one bit. Doesn't stop the Word of God. So 44, however, since Jonah was faithful to the message, even if he only gave him these five words, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And secretly wished their death all the while he was saying it. It didn't make any difference. So although he was faithful to the message, although maladjusted otherwise, the truth proclaimed to the Ninevites had its desired effect. Isaiah 55:11. So this is a very heartening, you know, for any communicator. They say, oh, God can use any idiot. Yep, pretty much. As he said, it was encouraging to me back when we were doing Daniel. I mean, this goes back quite a few years, but when I was in Daniel, one of the things he says there in Daniel is God exalts even the lowliest men in his plan. So you don't have to be anything great. God's not impressed with human greatness the way people are impressed with it. God's impressed with positive volition, those who want to do his will. That's what he's impressed with. Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And so the word of God wins out. Bad attitude of the communicator aside. The fact that he doesn't want to be there aside. The fact that he's out of fellowship aside. Let's assume I'm up here tonight completely out of fellowship. Can God still use me? Yes. I mean, I'm not, but it could be. I've never knowingly taught a Bible class out of fellowship. I wouldn't even want to. I mean, if you can't get up here and do it right, I mean, you just cancel class if you're sick or whatever. You know, there's other reasons and things. But if you can't do it right. So 45, this demonstrates that the individual STA weaknesses that may trouble a communicator do not have any effect on the power resident within the Word of God when it is properly proclaimed. And again, this would assume that I'm sticking with the text, applying the proper hermeneutical principles and doing my job. Even if my attitude sucks, it doesn't matter. Because God's Word will still get done what God wanted done. And that's kind of good to know. And that's why, as again, as communicators, you don't have to be great. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be all these things that people might think. You just have to be adequate. And that's, and adequate is a way lower standard than great. Adequate is way lower. And Paul asks the question rhetorically, who is adequate for these things? We are, Paul said. He implied that they were. So again, whatever the problem of the communicator may be, you can lay everything at the communicator's feet if you want to. It ultimately is not going to be a cop-out that'll work, though. God's not going to honor it. Because he's proven in his word that the communicator is the very weakest link in this chain. And he did not build his plan based on the weakest link. You are the weakest link. Goodbye. He didn't do that. God's smart enough not to do that. Give God some credit. So, again, whatever the individual STA deal of the pastor may be, and I'm not advocating that we have weaknesses. We do. We can't help it. But that we give in to them or use this as a cop-out. It's not a cop-out. But it is. It does come across loud and clear here that Jonah's failures do not affect this at all. At all. In 46, if his proclamation contained any other information, and some have suggested that it did provide more in the way of particulars, it's not recorded for us. We're not told if he said any more than this. And given Jonah, given his mindset, I believe the five words would be about all he had to say and all he'd want to say. And he didn't want to give them any more, quote, preaching than he would have to. Because he didn't want them to respond. The more information you give them, the more likely they might respond. Jonah gives them the bare minimum of information. God's going to overthrow the city. That's it. And apparently not in the whole Assyrian Empire, just Nineveh. Although, again, this is one of their major metropolises, and it would have been a huge blow to the empire should Nineveh be destroyed. So, okay, well, our time's up. We'll stop there. I thought I could get through that tonight. Just almost did, but we'll pick up and wrap that up tomorrow and continue on. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.